Start looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at faith. But this morning is our last look at stewardship. And as we've been looking at stewardship, we've been seeing that stewardship is a whole lot more than what we cough up for the Sunday offering, right? Stewardship hits the core of who we are and what we're investing our lives in. Living where we live our lives out there, and sometimes in here, it is way too easy to get wrapped up in a self-serving lifestyle where the focus is on me, myself, and I. And that message is what we're bombarded with every day of our lives, isn't it? You heard that message? Life is about us. It is about fulfilling my wants. It's about satisfying my desires. Success, happiness is when I get what I want. You ever heard that one? And the reality that is that all that stuff out there, it comes up empty. In fact, when we're focused on ourselves, obeying our own passions and not obeying God, we're living in sin. And sin is always self-destructive. Sin destroys our relationships, it destroys our community, and it gnaws at how we feel about ourselves. And God has so much more for us in life, which is where stewardship comes in. Stewardship focuses us on God, not on us. And so we've been looking at the big three of stewardship. Remember what those were? Time, talent, treasure, right? Yeah. So many people are they're kind of marking time with their lives. They're breathing in oxygen. They're taking up space. And they're trying to fill their life here with mind-numbing stuff, keeping their minds occupied, busy doing stuff. So they really don't have to think about aging and death or how empty their lives really are. And the stewardship of time, is using our God-given time according to God's purposes. God gives us time, not to waste it, waiting to die, but because every moment of our lives, each moment of our lives, is valuable to the work that God desires to do in us and through us. And so many people are selfishly wasting their talent. They're putting so much effort and pouring their lives into pursuing careers and recognition and acquiring stuff that ultimately has no lasting value. And then when they get rocked with the deep issues of life, it's not worth a dime. And they come to their end of their life and they come up empty. When we looked at the stewardship of time, the skills and the stewardship of talent, the skills and abilities that God gives us, we saw that the stewardship of talent is giving our lives to what God has called us to do. So stewardship of talent, serving God with our God-given ability, focuses us onto pursuing what's really valuable in life, what lasts, what satisfies us deep within. And that's a huge contrast, isn't it? And the core of this is our heart, self versus God. What is self-destructed and destroying our lives and the lives of those around us versus living in the fullness of God's blessing, His purpose and His presence and His peace in our lives. So when we get to stewardship, when we come to live as stewards of what God entrusts to us, when we begin to live life trusting Him with all that we have, when the only explanation for how our lives are lived and how they're sustained, whatever is produced, experienced, enjoyed, whatever the reality of our lives, when the only explanation for that is God, we begin to live the kind of life that we crave that we were created to live. So this morning we are coming to the stewardship of treasure. And so when we start talking about the stewardship of treasure, immediately we think about money, right? Cartoon. Cool. All tithers, stand so I can pray God's blessing on your finances. Now, all non-tithers stand so I can lead you in a prayer of repentance, right? See, some of you, maybe not all of you, but some of you may be thinking that all this talk about stewardship for the last couple Sundays has been leading up to one thing. It is just a smokescreen to sucker us in, and the bottom line of this is he's going to make a pitch for money, right? All right, here's the next one, right? It looks like an offering we can't refuse. See, and that's people's impression of the church, right? You know, we're trying to squeeze people for money. One of the top five reasons why people give for not coming to church is this impression, which is understandable. The impression of the church, they're not interested in me. All they're interested in is my money. And that is a long way from where we're going this morning. Stewardship is about what? Right? It's about serving God with our lives. It's living the kind of life that God has created us to live. Life where we're trusting God for everything, and God gets the glory. And all that, it just doesn't suddenly go out the window because we start talking about treasure. So stewardship of treasure is a long way from making a pitch for money. We together on that? Okay? If you would, turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 10. If you're using the Bible in the row in front of you there, it's on page 318. As you're turning, let me bring you up to speed as to what's going on in these verses, some background. We need to get some background to help us understand what's going on here, all right? 1 Chronicles, we're coming to chapter 29. See, God has a purpose. God has a plan in history, yes? Okay? And God desires to use His people, us, in unfolding that plan, yes? Maybe. I don't know. I'll think about it a little longer. Okay, and so we get to participate in what God is doing. And Chronicles is God's perspective of history. During the time of the kings, how God's people were doing it, living out God's plan for their lives. So the last chapters of 1 Chronicles come at the end of David's life. It's about 970 or so B.C. And in those chapters, we read about how David was finishing up with God's plan for his life. David's gathering together and organizing everything that needed to be gathered and organized together in order to build the temple in Jerusalem. See, one of the great tasks that God had for David during his life was to establish God's people in the land. In other words, to subjugate, to wipe out, to defeat Israel's enemies, to secure the borders, and then to unify God's people under one king. So David was a warrior. He had killed people in battle. He had blood on his hands. So God's plan was that David's son, Solomon, not David who's the bloody warrior, so that Solomon would build the temple. So grab this, okay? Solomon built the temple, but David did the prep work. Who did the prep work? David, right? Okay. So David, he bought the land that the temple was on. He gathered together billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and other materials. I mean, billions. This is amazing stuff. One nail in this temple, when it was finally built, one nail was 20 ounces of gold. Okay? So what is it? That's like $20,000 for a nail. Think about how many nails are in your house. Okay? I mean, think about a temple. All right? He lined the interior of this temple with 23 tons of gold. How much is that? That's a lot, okay? So David gathered together billions of dollars worth of gold and silver and bronze and precious stones and other materials. He organized all that in preparation for building. He laid out the plans. He hired the contract. He organized the labor force. He organized the civic officials. He got the government on board, got all the permits to the environmental studies, all that stuff. David organized. He organized the priesthood. So he had people now to run this place once it was built. And then David got the whole nation primed and pumped, focused and ready to build this incredible structure, which was to be the focal point of their relationship with God, the central place of their worship, their devotion, their sacrifice, serving God, glorifying God. And so as his life is coming to an end, David, in these last chapters of 1 Chronicles, David gathers the nation together before him in one massive assembly of people, and once again he lays out this vision that he has for the temple before the people, what is in the last season of his life, what he has given himself to doing, prepping for this temple to be built. And then in front of this assembly of God's people, in a final act of giving everything he has to God's work, over and above everything he's already given, everything he's already assembled, he gives more. He gives his personal fortune, the wealth of the king, to the project. It is an astounding gift of gold and silver. And then David challenges the people. He says to them, who is willing to consecrate themselves this day to the Lord? Who's willing to join me in giving everything to God's work? And the response to that is unreal. It is absolutely off the charts. David's sons, the heads of the tribes of Israel, the military leadership, the overseers of the workforce, the leadership of God's people assembled in that massive assembly, the people assembled there, the nation responds by bringing this offering to God to be used in building God's temple. And what it amounts to is billions more. Billions and billions in gold and silver and brass and iron and jewels and precious stones. Out of their hearts, they just give. And then they rejoiced. Because when they saw this over-the-top offering that had been brought forth, that they had given, they realized how freely they had given it. They'd offered willingly. There was no coercion. There were no gimmicks to this thing. There was no guilt. You ever feel like someone put guilt on you to give? It was just as pure from the heart giving to God. God's people giving from hearts that are sold out to God. God's people giving over the top with just joy given to God's work. And that brings us to 1 Chronicles 29, starting at verse 10, okay, which is David's response to this outrageous outpouring of giving by God's people. And so the words are going to come up here on the board, and let's read these out loud together and just get in our hearts and our thoughts and our minds just how incredible this is and what David is saying about God here. All right? Let's read together. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Let's pause there. Isn't that a great psalm of praise? Isn't that awesome? God blessing David. God blessed David with the ability to write psalms. Yeah, beautiful. Verses 10 to 13 focus on the God who gives. Let's say that together. The God who gives. Verses 10 to 13, they're an amazing description of an amazing God. Walk with me through this description, all right? David begins, he says, "O Lord God of Israel," or Jacob, the patriarch, our father. It's God who has, through all the generations of his people, as God alone has been worthy of praise. God is the greatness. There's nothing, there's no one that is greater than God. God is the greatest in rank and goodness and grace and mercy and compassion and whatever, except sin, of course. God is the greatest. So God isn't limited by space. It's greater than that. All of creation cannot contain God. And yet God occupies all of space with the entirety of his being. Mr. Nick, you got me on this? And that means that God isn't stuck in one spot so that he misses what's going on someplace else. God is wherever we are and aware of what's going on in our lives. And when we appeal to God with what concerns us, there is absolutely no one greater. You know, we don't get put on hold and transferred to some supervisor someplace. "Oh, I hear what you're saying, sir. Did you like to speak with God?" You know, our call isn't dropped. There's no one greater that we need to appeal to get things done. And David says, "You are the power. There is no one, no thing that is more powerful than God. The Lord God Almighty created everything. He has power, control over it all, and what God wills to do with it, he does. You are the glory," describes God's reputation, his character, his attributes, who God is and what God does, which is a study for another time. But specifically here, we need to think about how God's character and his actions touch our lives. That God provides for us, cares for us, listens to us, is faithful towards us, is patient towards us, loving. God is gracious and merciful towards us, even that we might know him, be known by him. Even that he, God, should die for us, laying the foundation for our relationship with him. God is the victory. It's a Hebrew word, not sach, that has the idea of permanence. Say that with me. Permanence. Permanence. God doesn't change. God doesn't need to improve. He doesn't need to get more perfect. God cannot become more wiser or more holy, more just, more truthful, become less than he already is. See, that means that what God purposes to do, his plans and his promises, how he deals with us, it never changes. God doesn't play three-card Monte with us. With absolute confidence, we can hang on to the reality that God in Jesus has won victory over the crud of this world. That we have a certain hope of victory over death, of eternity with God. We can put our complete faith in God. As we trust Him with our lives, He can and will change us for the better, lead us, heal us, restore us. Living in His victory is the certainty that will never change, because God does not change. And then God is the majesty. Nothing, no one is more honorable, more beautiful, of greater grandeur and splendor than God. David writes in Psalm 8, he says, O Lord, how majestic is your name above all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. How awesome is God. Everything belongs to God. In heaven, meaning creation apart from the earth, all that is out there, and on earth, terra firma, it's all God's. He's the dominion. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the sovereign potentate of His creation. He alone upholds all things by His power and determines their just end. And in verse 12, riches and honor come from you. Where else would they come from? The source of it all is God. The ruler of it all is God. The final end of it all is God. He alone is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. And in God's hand alone is ultimate power and might, the authority to rule, to make great, to strengthen, to bestow riches and honor on whomever He chooses. Riches meaning wealth, honor meaning reputation, the respect that comes from those who use their wealth with godly wisdom. And all that we have comes from God. And all of that is behind that word therefore in verse 13. I was thinking about all of this. Therefore, because of who God is and all that God has given to us, we give thanks to you, our God. We praise your glorious name. And literally what that means is we boast in you and who you are, not us. There is no self in this. But because of you, because you are the God who has given so much, we praise your glorious name. We could probably get the lights back up. You want go on to the next one. I mean, do you see the foolishness of mankind's of our attitude towards wealth? We're fighting over little teeny pieces of the pie, struggles for power, wars over land and who has what stuff, nations and peoples and families that are in conflict, and we're selfishly hanging on to our little crumbs. What's mine? What I'm entitled to? See, when it all belongs to God. It all comes from God, even the stuff of life, the God who gives. Verses 14 to 17 focus on the people who gave. Let's say that together. Let's get on to the people who gave. Let's try it. One more. There we go. Let's try it together. The people who gave, right? Follow along. Let me read verses 15 to 16 for us. I'll read this for us, but follow along with it, all right? Verse 14. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? So over the top. For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. We wouldn't have anything to give if God hadn't given it to us in the first place. Verse 15. For we are sojourners before you. Sojourners are literally legal resident aliens, all right? We're allowed to live here by your grace. Okay, so we're sojourners before you, we're tenants, we're not landowners, but nomads are just passing through as our fathers were. The land that we're on is what you promised to our fathers, and you established them on it. Our days on earth are like a shadow. Life is brief, it's here today, gone tomorrow, right? And so there's no hope, there's no stability, there's no security to our lives. Verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. It's all yours. We together on David's point? You know, what do we have that God hasn't given to us? Think about this. What do you have that God didn't give to you? Nothing, right? What can we give to God that hasn't come from God? Nothing, right? It all comes from who? God, right? The God who gives. So God gives to His people resources to be used according to His purposes, and in this situation to build the temple. And that, by the way, is the definition of stewardship of treasure. Here it is. Using God's resources according to God's purposes. Can we say that together? Using God's resources according to God's purposes. Okay, verse 17 is the bottom line. Let's read this one out loud together. Verse 17. Since I know, oh my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. Verse 17, it's the bottom line of why we succeed or fail at the stewardship of treasure. The litmus test of our motivations, stewardship being something that we have to do or something that we long to do. See, verse 17 focuses on the what of the people, on the heart of the people, right? David says that when we give to God using God's resources according to God's purposes, it's God who tries our heart. And the Hebrew word for heart was what? Labab. Some of you are not too confident. Let's try it again. Labab, right? Labab, labab, labab. Remember that, right? The heart is symbolic of what? The core of who we are, right? So God examines our heart. He scrutinizes what's going on deep within us as we give. God knows our motivation, whether we give because we have to or because we long to. God examines the hearts, and he delights in uprightness. He's pleased with honesty. All right, think about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember that dynamic duo? Remember these guys? They did what, right? They wanted to look good in front of the congregation, right? So that they like join in with everybody else. So they sold what? Sold property, right? And they brought the proceeds, this money, to the congregation, Peter and the apostles. Okay, and they said what? We're giving it all to the Lord, right? We're giving it to Jesus, right? But they did what? They kept back some of it for themselves, right? And so Ananias comes in. He lies about how much they gave and how much they sold the property for and all that. God judges him. He drops dead. They haul him out. Sapphira comes in, right? She lies about how much they sold the property for, how much they're given. And so God judges her. She drops dead, and they haul her out. Peter said this, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of land? What was the problem with the amount? Was it with the amount they gave? Problem is what? Labab, right? So God examines the heart, the core of who we are, and he is pleased when he finds honesty there. The heart is where we succeed or fail in the stewardship of treasure. Stewardship of treasure, see, it's not about stuff, it's about our hearts. So grab that. It's not the treasure, it's the heart. Okay, try that with me. It's not the treasure, it's the heart, right? God using our stewardship treasure to show us where our hearts are in our relationship with him, who we are serving. Okay, who are we serving with what God has entrusted us with? Is it self or is it God? David says in verse 17, in the integrity of my heart, I have willingly offered these things. Integrity is a Hebrew word, yosher, that means pure, sincere, honest. Integrity comes from a Latin word, integritas. Same where we get integer from, right? In math, an integer is what? Whole number, right? Okay? Not a fraction. Integrity is undivided. It's wholeness. The heart of a man or woman that isn't divided. Willingly, it's a Hebrew. It's a military term. The difference between being drafted and volunteering for service, right? Chosen by Uncle Sam versus personally choosing to do something. And so David gives from a heart that is integrally committed, wholeheartedly committed to giving to God from what God has given to him to give. Not because he's being forced to, but because at the core of who he is, he knows that the only reasonable response to God's giving is to give back everything to God. And that is the kind of life that we were created by God to live. Life where we're trusting God for everything, God gets the glory, we experience God's blessing, purposefully, from the heart, giving up self-will, self-focus, to focus on God. So the question is, as people of God, you know, can we say that of ourselves? Is that true of us? About how we view what we get and how it gets used. Does God have your whole heart? So practically speaking, of how we can take this home in a way that will help us answer that question, does God have your whole heart? I mean, is this really true of us or not? Thinking about what can move us closer to wholeheartedly giving to God. If you would, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. There's a little bit of practical application here. Verse 16. 1 Corinthians 16, starting at verse 1. Okay, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. And you'll see in these verses that Paul, that we're about to read, you see that Paul is familiar verses, right? That Paul is referring to a collection for the saints. So at the same time that Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, he had been also instructing the churches of Galatia and Macedonia and Asia and now Corinth, instructing the churches there to take up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. Right, Jerusalem at the time was a fairly poor city. There was there had been a famine that had decimated the economy. The church in Jerusalem, maybe because of the economy or because of persecution, whatever, the church there was just poverty-stricken. And so Paul is instructing these other churches to take up a collection to help the church in Jerusalem, the needy people there, which means we're going to talk about money. All right, but stewardship isn't about money, right? Right? Okay, it's about deepening our relationship with God, integrity of our heart, right? Trusting God with everything. Financial giving is a measure of all that. Whether or not God has our whole heart. Let's read this together. 1 Corinthians 16, we're going to start at verse 1 and read this out loud together. We are. There it is. Beautiful. Okay, here we go. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Cool. So three principles of stewardship, of treasure that Paul touches on here. We're going to go through these. Think about these as we go through. Measurement of the heart, all right? By the way, if these sound a little familiar, you haven't lost it. Okay, there's a little repetition here. Right? Repetition is the key to learning, good, and we, myself included, need to keep coming back to these principles. Because I'm not there yet. I'm not. By God's grace, I'm a work in progress. Amen? Saying that about me or about us? Okay, first principle is this, principle of regularity. Let's say that together, the principle of regularity. Verse 2, Paul writes, on the first day of every week, the Jewish day of worship began when? Friday night. What? Friday evening through Saturday evening, seventh day. What Paul writes about here is one of the first indications that we have that the early Christians began to come together regularly to worship on Sunday, first day of the week, to worship and to pray. So if you back up to 1 Corinthians 15, I'm not suggesting you do this right now, but if you want, go back and read it. What Paul writes there in that chapter is one of the most powerful passages dealing with Jesus' resurrection, which connects beautifully with why we worship on Sunday and Paul's comments here in chapter 16. The first day of the week was the day that Jesus rose from death, right? And so it's the beginning of life on a totally different level. Every Sunday we celebrate that resurrection and that life. And Paul writes, with that reality in mind, with the life of Jesus in mind, give. On the first day of every week, week in, week out, give. That's regularity. And some of us, we get paid biweekly. Some of us get paid monthly. Giving each Sunday isn't a practical reality. Don't get lost in that. Grab the principle, okay? Regularity. It has been said that when we tell people to give until they hurt, we discover that many people's pain threshold is very low, all right? There's a good reason for that, okay? Let's be honest with this thing. Money represents a time of days and hours and sweat and tears, and the reason we call it work is because it's work, right? Okay, so there's a certain amount of pain in giving. We all feel that pain, okay? We're giving a part of ourselves. And so it's way too easy for us to get wrapped up and get our egos, ourselves, wrapped up around our giving. How much we give, how we respond to certain appeals for funds, how much we're sacrificing. It's way too easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that our giving is about us, how much we're sacrificing ourselves, all this sweat and pain and tears, how much we're sacrificing ourselves and what we give. You know, how can we compare our sacrifice of giving and Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? The commitment of regular giving brings us back to the reality what the Almighty God, the Creator, the Sustainer, and Ruler of it all, what God has done for us, the very foundation of our relationship with Him through the crucified body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. See, stewardship, it's not about us. It's self. Stewardship is about God, right? Giving regularly focuses our hearts on God, the source of everything, even our relationship with Him. Regularity. Second, the principle of priority. Let's say that together. The principle of priority. Paul writes, each one of you is to put aside and save, so that when I've come, you'll be prepared to give what will be taken to Jerusalem. And that means that God's part is set aside first. It's set aside before the rest of it gets spent. God's part gets saved up for the collection because we know that's coming on Sunday. See, when our finances get squeezed, anybody ever been there? Whew, okay. It may seem intelligent to take care of our necessities, especially when we're living right on the line, on the bubble, financially. Seems intelligent to take care of our necessities when we look around. And then we look around and we see, well, is there anything left over for God? But honestly speaking, it is amazing how many necessities we have that can eat up our resources. Isn't it? So we're piling up debt and we're piling up financial obligations. Way too often we're spending on selfish stuff, on our own selfish desires. It's amazing how God's portion gets squeezed. You know, there is something that I have found in my own life. When God's second, it's amazing how many necessities never seem to really get taken care of. And of course, the reverse of that is also true. When we give to God first, it's amazing how all the necessities get taken care of. Amen? Priority is setting God's share first, off the top, the gross net, whatever, okay, but not the bottom, not second. Giving God financial priority, it reorganizes our lives, which is what financial stewardship should do, reorganizes our life in a way that focuses us to trust God, not ourselves, with our lives. On the heart level, draws us closer to God, and to live in a deepening dependent relationship with Him. Regularity, priority, third, the principle of proportion. Okay, let's say that together. The principle of proportion. Paul writes, as he may prosper, God prospers us with purpose. His purposes, his ministry. And so we have choices as to how we can spend money. Now I usually break into an illustration about how 5 venti caramel frappuccinos per week add up to over $1,000 a year. But I can't do that anymore because I have a son who works for Starbucks. Okay, we just renewed our cell phone contract. We'll start on another group here. Yeah. We just renewed our cell phone contract. And, you know, got the new phones that come with the contract, right? Do you know how hard it is to get a phone that just answers like it's a phone? You notice that? And all those bundled services, all those apps, it adds up, doesn't it? It's amazing how much money we spend on these things. Basic cable costs over $240 a year. And if you add movies and all that stuff, it's over $700 a year plus. And it's amazing to me, this is kind of an aside observation, but it's amazing to me how many people are receiving some sort of assistance from the government or they're just living on the bubble, and yet they have cell phones and they have cable. You know, maybe we're doing just okay, and yet we struggle to tithe. We struggle to give. Point being that we have choices in how we spend money, and those choices shouldn't be focused on us. Proportional giving should make us think about what we're spending our money on. Are we spending money, our money, resources on things that God would have us spend money on? Does that spending advance the kingdom of God? Does it bring people to salvation? Does it equip them to serve God? God blesses us materially because He wants us to use those resources according to His will for His glory in His work of redeeming mankind from sin. And the issue of proportionality is the examining of our real needs to consider our income, our resources, our blessings, God-given, in order to determine in obedience what share God would have us to give. And so the bottom line to the question is this. It's not how much do I have to give, but how much can I give to God's work? How we use financial resources helps us to see how in tune our hearts are, labab, our hearts are with God and His purposes. Okay, 3 principles. Say these with me, all right? Regularity, priority, proportion. 3 principles, right? 1 question, all right? Does God have your heart? Let's bow together in prayer. It is. It's a tough thing to talk about money because money does. It represents a lot of what we're pouring ourselves into. But it is a great litmus test, an evaluation, a gauge, a measure of where our heart is in relationship to God, trusting Him. Stewardship is about our heart. It's about getting our focus off of ourselves and focusing on God. Focus off of what is destroying us, to focus on God who gives us life. So here's that question. Does God have your heart? You get your head bowed, just you and God. He's the only one that listens. He already knows the answer, so this is an honesty question. Does he really have your heart? At the core of who you are, does he have you? Is your life about you or is it about God? And maybe this morning the suggestion is that if it's about you, you might want to let go of that. If you're stressing over finances and things and stuff and time and your life, and chances are that your life is about you, not God. I don't want to put words in your mouth, or in your heart, but between you and God this morning, you might want to do some business with him. God, here it is. This is what I'm holding on to. Or God, no, you don't have my heart. Or God, I want to give you my heart, but I'm really struggling with this one. God, take my heart. I want to give it freely to you. God, forgive me for holding back. God, I'm letting go. Whatever. I mean, do business with God. You will never live life the way that you were created to live life if your life is about you and not God. Let go of it. Trust him. Amen.